I wonder if anyone here has had a shock today. It's a fairly regular occurrence. Perhaps every week or two, something happens and you think to yourself, that's a bit of a shock. I wasn't really expecting it. Could be something negative. The acquaintance is unexpectedly rushed to hospital. Or maybe something positive. You get an email from your energy provider. We're reducing your monthly direct debit payments. I certainly wasn't expecting that. So, what have shocks to do with Acts chapter 8, verses 4 to 24? Well, there's quite a few of them in these verses. Surprising things keep on happening. I don't know what you thought as we read through those verses. Did anything in particular strike you? Because there's at least one mega shock in there. But as we'll see, there are a number of lesser shocks. The first surprising thing is the location. We're in Samaria, verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. So why is that striking? Well, remember John chapter 4, verse 9. It's essential background to understanding much of the New Testament. We read there, John 4, verse 9, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. There was this bitter antagonism between Jews and Samaritans. It had been ingrained for generations. John Stott, in his commentary, can even state, the hostility between Jews and Samaritans had lasted 1,000 years. Wow. Not many things last 1,000 years. Hitler's 1,000-year Reich lasted barely 12 years. So therefore, we can see that the tensions are seriously significant. And yet, the wonderful thing is that Philip brings these people the most wonderful thing he could possibly give them. He proclaimed to them the Christ. He brought the good news of the gospel to people who might very well have hated him. He told them about Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior has come. Jesus died for people just like us. People desperately in need of salvation. That's what it means to proclaim Christ, to announce good news. The long expected Messiah has come. He's come as the anointed one, the prophet, the great prophet, priest, and king. He's come to redeem those shrouded in darkness, fast bound in sin and nature's night. So, these Samaritans, at least many of them, valued the first five books of the Old Testament. But they rejected the rest of the Old Testament. They therefore missed out. They were missing out on so many wonderful messianic promises, like Isaiah 53, for example. But they did have, for example, Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. Most significant verse. The Lord promises, Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, that someone was coming. Someone remarkable who must be listened to. A mighty prophet. And we read there, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I command him. Now, they had that, those Samaritans. They had that as part of their scriptures. They knew that God would send them hope. Remember the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4? She confidently asserted. She said, I know. I love that assurance, isn't there? I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. And so Philip, as he goes to these Samaritans, he can enthusiastically declare the wonderful truth, he's already come. Cast off darkness for light. Believe in Jesus and be radically transformed. Verse 12, Philip preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. That's a brief summary of what was proclaimed. So what does it mean? Well, preach good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. God is building a mighty kingdom, a kingdom unlike any other, any conceivable kingdom, because it's all of grace, focused on Jesus. And everyone may come. All may be part of this kingdom. Everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. That's the promise, the good news. And there aren't any entrance requirements. You don't have to be good enough or do anything specific. Joseph Hart, he summed it up. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. And then he adds, this he gives you. It's amazing. Just come to Jesus, Hart says. Come, you sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. And he could have stopped there, I guess, but he adds a confident assurance to bolster us. He is able, he is willing, doubt no more. But you have to be convinced, don't you? You won't come to Jesus unless you understand who Jesus is, what he's done, and also who you are, and why you need a saviour. Note verse 6, two very important words. The Samaritans paid attention to what Philip said. They listened carefully. He preached the name of Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? Well, it's a summary of who Jesus is and what he's done. Jesus is the God-man. He's perfectly man. That's the Jesus part. He preached Jesus Christ. Jesus, that's his human name. He shares our humanity. He can stand in for us as humans. But he's also the eternal God. He's the Christ. Therefore, we're told in Hebrews, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So it's wonderful good news. Jesus, in love incomprehensible, willingly came into this world to live for us, to die for us, taking our shame, bearing our punishment, and then rising again, ascending on high, bringing assurance the price is paid, and also to give us everything necessary. He gave gifts to men to bring us into that gloriously wonderful eternal kingdom. So here's the question. Is that your experience? Because it begins by paying attention. Paying attention to the message. Doesn't take any great qualification. Anyone, whosoever will, can come to Jesus. I was reading just recently about a young girl living in Leeds. Now, I don't know how old, but she was described as a little girl. So she's relatively young. But last Christmas, she was given an action Bible. Not quite sure what an action Bible is, but she read God's word. And she came from a completely non-Christian background. And her mother said, surprising thing, her mother had no particular interest in Christianity, but she said, referring to her daughter, she has become obsessed with Jesus. Just love that. This young girl, obsessed with Jesus. She got the Bible at Christmas. When Easter came around, there was an event organized by Caring for Life. And the first thing she said to Gail, one of the leaders, she said, are you the lady who is going to tell me about Jesus? That's what it means to pay attention. And that's what those Samaritans did. They became obsessed with Jesus. They fully focused on the wonderful message of salvation. That's the second shock. Philip went to the Samaritans, shock one. But then amazingly, verse 6, the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. Now that's remarkable, because where are the crowds this evening? This is the most amazing message, most wonderful news imaginable, but there's so much indifference. Eternal life is freely available to anyone, whoever will come. Everything wretched we've ever done can be gloriously forgiven. We can have consciences at peace, incredible joy. That verse 8 I mentioned, there was much joy in that city. Of course there's joy, because they'd embarked on a wonderful new life. Jesus had come into their lives, and with him, the hopes and fears of all the years had exploded into their lives. And they understood at last they could make sense of this world. they knew a glorious reality, for God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. That's why there's so much joy. They'd received so much. But someone might object. Didn't Philip perform miracles and do amazing signs? Verse 7. No wonder the crowds paid attention. But that's not the surprising thing. They weren't just amazed at these remarkable events. They fully embraced the message. Verse 12, huge numbers, both men and women, believed and were baptized. So it's an astonishing acceptance of truth. They were responding in such a remarkable way that, what do we read in verse 14? I was struck by the way this is written. It says there, Samaria had received the word of God. Wouldn't we love to hear that? Southampton has received the word of God. Netley has received the word of God. So many were believing. It's a wonderful shock. It's happened before in those days. It can happen again. I guess if it happened today or in the next few months, we'd be ecstatically surprised. But there's another shock. The great celebrity, Simon the magician, he also responds to the message. Now, before Philip came, everyone in that area was amazed by Simon. Have you been to one of his shows? It's out of this world extraordinary. That's what everybody thought. He had almost a godlike status. He was certainly a marketable commodity. He astounded everybody. Verse 10, this man is the power of God that is called great. So he's some sort of sorcerer with incredible standing in Samaria. Imagine having someone like that as part of our congregation. He's not just in the big league, the super ultra hyper big league. There's nothing ordinary about that man at all. Verse 13, even Simon believed the message. Imagine that. He not only believed, he was baptized. He's recognized as a follower of Jesus. And he's by Philip's side, we're told, dedicated that man who'd brought the message of life to those people. Now that's surprising, because there aren't that many believers who stand out on the national stage. Apostle Paul, remember, he's quite honest to the Corinthians. He's writing to his brothers and sisters and he says, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. There won't be that many celebrities in the Christian church, but Simon was accepted. It's a bit of a shock to have such a star sitting with the ordinary believers. But then there's a mega shock. If you know your scriptures well, it's almost beyond belief what happens next. We're told something in these verses that's bordering on inconceivable. What do you make of verses 14 to 16? Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. What's so shocking about that? Well, these people had believed, but they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. They definitely belonged to Jesus. They were part of the church. They'd been baptized, but somehow they were without the Spirit. Now, is that possible? How can you belong to Jesus, receive him by faith, turn from your sins in repentance and not have the indwelling Holy Spirit? Because there are only two states. In biblical terminology, every one of us, every person here and in this world, every person belongs to one of two categories. You're either in the flesh or in the spirit. So Paul reassures Christians at Rome. He says, Romans chapter 8, he says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. You belong to Jesus Christ. That's for certain, he says, because the Spirit of God dwells in you. If he doesn't, if you don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling your life, then you're nowhere. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. That's a challenge, isn't it? it would seem to be a categorical truth. You can't have Jesus without the Spirit of Christ. I mean, what Peter said on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So how do we square this circle? How can those Samaritans be true believers and not have the Holy Spirit? Well, what we have in these verses isn't normal Christian experience. What happened in Samaria at that time was extraordinary. The church was bursting forth, breaking out from its Jewish foundations. Now, originally, those disciples had been instructed by Jesus. For example, back in Matthew 10, Jesus tells his disciples, "Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And he specifically told them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans." And Jesus himself, remember when he spoke to the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15, he said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But now, everything's different, because Christ has accomplished his great work of redemption. The gospel is for everybody. And as Jesus was taken up into heaven, what were his solemn last farewell words? There's something significant about last words, I guess. Jesus said, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And that's where we've got to. The gospel has come to Jerusalem and all Judea, and now in this chapter, in these verses, it's moved to Samaria. God's truth is moving out, moving forward. It's a momentous day in church history, and it had to be marked. Those believers in Samaria aren't to be an additional church. It's the same church built on the foundation of the apostles. And those centuries of animosity will be dissolved in the loving embrace between Jews and Samaritans. And those two leading apostles, Peter and John, they come, they pray, and the Holy Spirit falls in mighty power. So we need to recognize that this is a unique situation. And notice verse 17, they laid their hands on them. So why? What's the significance of laying hands? Well, it's a symbol of intimate fellowship and true solidarity, loving concern. It was a glorious day. God does all things well. Normal procedures, they're temporarily suspended on this most exceptional occasion. Gospel's moving out. Phase one, Jerusalem and Judea, has moved to phase two. The Samaritans are now equally members of the church. There's no racial distinction or ethnic divisions. We're all one in Christ. And there's just that one further phase to come. The gospel must now reach the Gentiles. And that happens dramatically just two chapters later, when in the presence, again, of an apostle, Peter, we read the end of chapter 10, the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. And they were duly baptized. And we had those three things: belief, baptism, filling with the Holy Spirit, all coming together as we'd expect. But then there's another shock, and this one I think can be close to home. It's possible to believe and not be saved. What? You might think. I thought the doorway to salvation was through faith, believing in Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, we're told. By grace you've been saved through faith. That's believing. Romans 10 verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Believe and be saved. And John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So this is something fundamental to true Christianity. It's what marks out the way of salvation from all the multiplicity of man-made religions. It's not what I do. It's not by any possible works of righteousness that I could ever perform. My impure efforts could never make me acceptable to a holy God. My only hope is mercy. We're saved by grace. I simply come. I come in faith. I put my trust in Jesus. Please, Lord Jesus, you're my only confidence, my only hope. I trust in you alone, what you accomplished on the cross for me. Please have mercy on me, the sinner. Remember Jesus' words to that repenting woman in Luke chapter 7. She was notorious for her sinful lifestyle. And she came eventually humbly to Jesus, weeping in shame, longing for mercy. What does Jesus say? Your sins are forgiven. But then he adds, your faith has saved you. Faith leads to salvation. But what do we read about Simon? Simon believed, verse 13, but he wasn't saved, because Peter makes that evident in verses 20 to 23. These are some of the most devastating words ever spoken. It's possible to believe and not be saved. Verse 20 is threatening perdition on Simon. You and your money are heading to hell, he says. You can't buy God's gifts. God can't be bartered with. We're in no way his equal. And then he adds, verse 21, you have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Verse 23, I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. So Peter is totally frank. He exposes Simon's heart. There's no way that you're one of God's children. You must immediately repent. Verse 22, repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. So what was the problem? Simon believed and yet he wasn't saved. How's that possible? Well, he believed in his head, but it didn't affect his heart. He knew it was true, the gospel message, just like those demons in James chapter 2. The demons believe and shudder. The demons have no doubt about the truth of God's word. They believe intellectually, but it doesn't save them. They shudder. They know full well the consequence of resisting and rejecting God. It's everlasting ruin. Well, there's the parable of the sower. Jesus explains that there are people who hear the word and immediately receive it with joy. They welcome with delight the wonderful gospel message, but never seems to change them. Jesus says they have no long-term security. They're like a plant without a root. They only endure for a while before falling away. And that's not an uncommon problem. There are far too many people who only assent to the truth. It's on the surface. They don't fully believe. They're not like that young girl we mentioned. They're not obsessed with Jesus. So are you? Are you obsessed with Jesus? Surface level knowledge is like a plant with no soil. We need depth. Depth to our Christian experience. Remember also that faith that's simply linked to miraculous phenomena is of little value. Remember in John, beginning of John's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 23, we read that many believed in Jesus' name. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Many believed in his name, but Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. And that startles us, perhaps. Why did Jesus not entrust himself to these people? Well, because he recognized that their faith was faulty. They're only interested in Christ's miraculous deeds. So we need to take note. It's more than possible to be deluded. We can think that we've believed, but is it really true saving faith? And it seems that Simon was moved more by the miracles than the message. One commentator said these sad words, really. He's talking about Simon. He deceived Philip, and then he adds, perhaps he even deceived himself. Isn't that scary? We can deceive ourselves. Calvin is honest. He says it's so difficult to pick out hypocrites in the church. We mustn't be deceived. Another writer said Simon's tribe have indeed been in the church. There always have been and will be unbelievers masquerading as true Christians. So we mustn't be complacent. We know, Jesus tells us, the startling, stunning, frightening words. There'll be people on the last day who cry confidently to Jesus. They'll say, Lord, Lord. And what will they hear? Devastating words from the Saviour's lips. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's only true faith that saves. So what is true faith? Do I have true faith? Is my belief something more than merely intellectual? I don't want to be shuddering with those demons or hearing the terrible words, depart from me, forever tasting the gall of bitterness. So what is true saving faith? I must attain it at all costs. I daren't deceive myself. Well, it's more than the intellect. It's a matter of the heart and the will. It's not just accepting facts. However true they are, yes, we need to believe. Knowledge is the first step. But there has to be full trust and total reliance on Jesus alone for salvation. My only hope is Jesus. I need to be obsessed with Jesus. I rest entirely on what he has done, received by faith. Well, there's one final shock, and it's closely related to this last one. Yeah, not only in the church, counterfeit believers, people deluded and deceived, but there are also enemies within the church. There are wolves placed by Satan to disrupt the flock. That seems to be what's happening here. Satan was at work. He doesn't merely want a Simon deceived. He wants Simon to devastate that church. How much harm can be done by a Simon in a church? Because he has his own agenda. He wants power for himself. And he wants to get it by any means possible. Verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now just imagine what a following he could have had with such power and such influence. What harm he might have done to the church. The danger he posed. And we can be shocked. I never expected that person to behave in that way. Remember, Paul warns the Ephesian elders. He says, after my departure, there will be fierce wolves. And he says, full fierce wolves among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will men arise, speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. So we need to be alert. We mustn't let the wolves loose. We mustn't let Satan's agenda be in any way propagated. Okay, so we've looked at these verses. There have definitely been some shocks in Samaria. A number of surprising things. Some of which must surely make us think. Am I a true believer? Have I received the Holy Spirit? Am I focused on Jesus, paying close attention to his word? Could I possibly be that wolf? Sometimes shocks are good for us because they shake us from our complacency. We must examine ourselves from time to time. John Hardoak, a sailor from an earlier age, he's a far from godly man from Yarmouth, and he experienced a couple of devastating shocks. And the first one was very literally explosive because he was on board a frigate in harbour when suddenly the powder magazine detonates and destroys the ship. Most of the crew were killed. Remarkably, John not only survived, but he was unhurt physically. That tragic occurrence, though, quite understandably, severely affected him, shook him up. To have his friends killed, the boat destroyed, sudden shock of that explosion. But he still had very little interest in spiritual things until he experienced a second shock. One night, he had this most extraordinary dream. And I'll read what his biographer said. He thought, this is John Hardoak, he thought he saw that the day of judgment had come. He saw the judge seated at a table with a desk before him, On the one side of him was Satan, standing before a door. On the other was a bright angel, standing also before another door. And John knew in his dream that Satan's door was the door to hell, and the angel's the door to heaven. So who was on trial? Well, everybody who was on the frigate. They'd all come before the judge. And one by one, in order, each of them was handed over to Satan. And John knew exactly at what point he would appear in the order. And the proceedings continued, but strangely, his name was skipped over. And the judge continued right down the list, condemning them all. And John was left all alone. And he just couldn't bear the tension. So he approached the judge and he said, "Am I wanted now?" And the judge said, "No, not now, but repent or you will soon be here." Now, I've had some scary dreams, but that dream shook John to his innermost being. He recognized his sinfulness. His sin seemed to stare him in the face. It was a dreadful warning from God. We can be sure our sins will find us out. So how would John respond? And what about Simon in our passage? How did he react when he was challenged? Well, the Apostle Peter was unflinchingly frank. "You're in big trouble, Simon. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." So Simon had to repent. John Hardoak, that the sailor, had to repent. All of us, we all need to repent. What do you make of Simon's response? Verse 24. "And Simon answered, 'Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you've said may come upon me.'" Was that a good response? Possibly. He takes the warning seriously, doesn't he? "Please pray for me," he says. But shouldn't he be praying for himself? Peter told him, "Pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." Now, did Simon ever pray that prayer of repentance? Did he cry to God for forgiveness? Did he confess his sins and turn in faith to Jesus? Well, we don't know. It doesn't tell us in these verses. Church history suggests that he didn't truly repent, but we don't really know. Luke, who wrote Acts, he withholds that information. Why does he not make it clear? Why do we not know if Simon's sorrow was simply worldly sorrow, sorrow for the consequence of his action, rather than true godly sorrow? Remember 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10. "Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." I think we're not told because it's not that important, really. What's really important is our response. Have I repented? Have I believed? Have I trusted in Jesus? It was certainly true of John Hardoak. He truly repented. He came to see that the blood of Jesus Christ cleansed him and cleanses from all sin. He found himself at the foot of the cross, by faith, experiencing those drops of blood flowing from Christ, one by one, draining Christ's life away, but washing his guilt away, purging his sins, bringing him to everlasting blessedness. Well, that's, as we conclude, that's what we all need to know. Do we know assuredly that we've been made wonderfully new? And may we, back to verse 8, that wonderful verse, may we all of us experience and enjoy and take to heart and be delighted with the great joy that comes through salvation. So let's sing as we conclude. And it's an interesting concluding song. "The day thou gavest, Lord, is ended." Well, we've come to the end of this service, haven't we? But God's mercy never ends. God's kingdom is always advancing, always progressing. So let's move forward with great confidence. So let's sing those words.